And as they go out, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me tonight, sorry, this morning, to the book of Daniel. I'm used to being in the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings, I think. You'll find Daniel with the major prophets. So after Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you come to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. As I mentioned, as we worked through the book of Acts in our Luke Acts series, I mentioned that I became convicted as we looked at the teaching and the preaching in the book of Acts that we ought to be preaching regularly through the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. And so I am breaking up our pattern of doing only New Testament on Sunday mornings and reserving Old Testament for Wednesday evenings. And we're going to be alternating now on Sunday mornings through a series in the Old Testament, followed by a series in the New Testament, and back and forth in that way. As I thought about which Old Testament book I wanted to do first, I thought about how rich a study. We've had many rich studies on Wednesday nights, but how rich a Bible study we had a few years back in the book of Daniel. I wanted to bring the fruit of that study in sermonic form to you on Sunday mornings. And so we're going to begin a study through the great book of Daniel. Daniel comes to us from about the 6th century before the birth of Jesus Christ. It is the story of the people of God, specifically Daniel and his three Judean friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, living in a foreign land, living in a pagan land, living in a land where the laws were not written by God, where the king was not anointed by the Lord, learning to live out their faith in an environment very different from Israel. In Israel, at best, you lived out your faith under a believing king. The laws were written by God. That the land was blessed by God. But now we find the people of God, much like the people of God today, in a pagan land, in a hostile land. And so, of course, the book of Daniel has much to teach us in our own day as we seek to live for God here in this cultural Babylon in which we find ourselves. In previous generations, it was customary to talk about America and think about our land in terms of Israel. But it is more customary in the new generation of believers to think about and to talk about America in terms of Babylon. I should just point out to our young dayspringers that if you are 11 or 12 or 13 years old, Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1, they are just a year or two or three older than you are right now. These are young men in their mid-teens, not even 18 or 19 years old. It is amazing what God can do with even the youngest of his people. And may he do that with the youngest of his people even now in our midst at Dayspring. Well, Daniel chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, I'll read to verse 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Well, R.C. Sproul, in his introduction to his excellent book titled Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, he writes the following. Perhaps the most ignominious event in the history of the Jewish nation prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was the Babylonian captivity. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jewish elite were carried off to Babylon. There, the people of God were faced with the onerous task of singing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. They were forced to hang their harps in the trees by the river Euphrates. The Babylonian captivity was a time of testing, a crucible that produced spiritual giants such as Daniel and Ezekiel, and heroic champions of the faith such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The flames of the crucible were made hot by the systematic pressure imposed on the Jewish people to adopt the ways of the pagan nation that held them hostage. Many of the interns undoubtedly capitulated and scrambled to assimilate their new environment. There was a price to be paid for nonconformity, a severe cost for resistance to government and cultural mandates to acquiesce in the customs of paganism. The applause of men is the siren call of paganism. Few are they who display the moral courage required for fidelity to God when it is unpopular or even dangerous to march to his drumbeat. That was what was going on in the 6th century BC. And brothers and sisters, that is what is going on in our own land. Let me begin this morning by running a few situations by you, the kinds of situations that Christians face regularly now in our present day experience, the kind that really test your faith. You're a teacher in a classroom, and a student in your class asks to sing a song in your school songbook about diversity. And it includes lyrics about people with different colors of hair and how they're all the same, and people with different colors of skin and how they're all the same, and people from different families, some with one daddy and some with two daddies, and how they're all the same. What do? Your sister is legally getting married to her girlfriend now that our nation has legalized same-sex marriage across all 50 states, and she wants you to be the best man in her wedding. What do? You're a nurse working in labor and delivery, and you love your current job, and you need your current job, and yet you're told that you either participate occasionally in performing abortions or else you will lose your job. What do? You're a freshman at the university, and at orientation, in an orientation event, you're told in a get-to-know-you game that everybody who believes that homosexuality is fine should line up on one wall of the gymnasium, and everyone who thinks it is wrong should line up on the other side of the gymnasium. And everyone begins to line up on the homosexuality is fine side of the gym. What do? Your Roman Catholic family says that they will not attend your wedding if the gospel is clearly preached and applied to Roman Catholics. What do? You work at a mental health facility and you're committed to mental health well-being of your deeply troubled patients. And you're told that you must administer daily hormone pills to transgender patients. What do? You're overseas as a missionary sharing the gospel with various people groups, and your supervisor at the missionary agency you work for orders you to quit sharing the gospel with one specific people group or else lose your support, what do you do? These are not abstract questions. They come from specific stories that I've heard, several that come right out of the life of this church. And what happens in each of these stories and each of these situations is that one question is posed. One question is put before us, and it's this. Who is the Lord of your life? Who rules you? Who do you follow? Who has got your heart and your allegiance? And I intentionally used examples that are concrete and specific because it's really way too easy to say Jesus is Lord when there is nothing on the line. It's way too easy to say Jesus is worth it when there's no cost. But the way that you find out who the Lord of your life is not simply by what happens when you're here in church singing and praying, but what happens when you're living your day-to-day life in the midst of a Christ-hating world, hostile, ever increasingly hostile to the gospel, hostile to the truth, hostile to you as a follower of Jesus. That's where the rubber meets the road, and that's when it becomes clear who really is the Lord of your life. When it's not just abstractly, you know, they've legalized homosexual marriage. What is your stance on that? But it's concretely, my sister is getting married to a woman and really wants her family there. What do I do about the wedding? The story that I told about the university situation and all of the freshmen rushing to one side of the gymnasium to say that homosexuality is fine, that's a real story. It happened to a young Christian who went and he stood all alone on that other wall by himself. Amen. And it's hard. It's hard. And it's getting harder with every passing generation. But the Lord is our dwelling place, even in a crooked and perverse generation. What I want to think about today with you is that Jesus is to be the Lord of the Christian in all of life. He is to rule and to reign over every single situation that we face, no matter what, and that in those situations, He is to be the only one to whom we give our ultimate and total allegiance in everything, even as our culture strives in a million ways to conform us and assimilate us into their image. And the book of Daniel can help us. It's been given for our instruction. It helps us to know what it looks like to stand up under the lordship of Jesus in every sphere of life, because it shows us clearly what it looks like to live and walk and breathe as if God really is in control and sovereign. And it gives us examples of what it looks like to be faithful to God, even when the king demands that you be faithful to him over God. See, there's a sense in which the book of Daniel can be divided into two parts. In the first six chapters, you have these stories of teenagers like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stories that show their faithfulness, even when they get threatened with being thrown into a fiery furnace, stories that show their faithfulness, even when they're threatened with the lion's den, stories that show their faithfulness when their lives are on the line. And then there are the last six chapters where you have these visions, these prophetic apocalyptic visions. And in these visions, at least one thing is clear. God is in control. These two parts of the book of Daniel, they fit very well together. Men who can stand in the face of kings who will kill them and remain loyal to God even unto death. What vision is driving them? God in heaven, in control, a sovereign God, the reigning Lord of the universe, working out his purposes to bring victory and to exalt his name throughout history. And so these two things come together in the book of Daniel. And it is my prayer and hope in these coming months that we would become a people of great courage and faith and backbone like these young teenagers. Our passage this morning, it can be divided into three scenes. First, a conquest is given. That's verses 1 and 2. A conquest is given. Nebuchadnezzar moves in, conquers the people of God. There's a conquest given to him. Second, an assimilation is attempted. Verses 3 through 7. An assimilation is attempted. Nebuchadnezzar attempts to assimilate, to squeeze Daniel and his friends into his mold, into his cultural way of living, to squeeze them into his standards rather than the standards of their God. And so an assimilation is attempted. And third, verse 8, the assimilation is resisted. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. So an assimilation is resisted. So let's look first of all at the conquest that is given in the opening verses. Verse 1, in the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is the king who is the Davidic king in the line of David, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of his vessels, some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So essentially what we have happening in verses 1 and 2 is what looks like, in just a flat-footed, surface-level reading of these verses, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar is in control. Nebuchadnezzar takes his mighty army and he goes down to Jerusalem and he besieges it. He attacks it so successfully that he can have his pick of the very best men from out of Jerusalem, the very men that you would need to rebuild society and culture after a successful siege. He takes them. And even more striking, you see that he takes the vessels of the temple of God and he takes them to Babylon. Now, in Jerusalem, there was nothing more precious than the temple, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, where God's presence was, and the picture of God dwelling among his people, and everything in that temple was holy and precious and was a picture pointing ultimately to Jesus Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar puts it in his loot bag and he drives it back to Babylon and he sticks it in his own God's temple, which is basically like saying, my God in Babylon owns your God. And so all of this in these opening verses is a way of Nebuchadnezzar displaying militarily, politically, by taking the most important people out of Israel, and religiously, that he is in control. There's only one little problem with that. As we read verse 2 a little more carefully, it's just clear from this that Nebuchadnezzar is nothing but a pawn. He's just a pawn. Look at verse 2 again. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. The Lord gave all of this into his hand. How did Nebuchadnezzar come to conquer God's people? The Lord gave Israel into his hand. So what's being displayed here is that the one who is ultimately in control is not the king with the most soldiers and the best weapons, but the one ultimately in control of God's people and of all of human history is God. He is the one who decides what king will conquer, where and when. And so Nebuchadnezzar is completely God's pawn. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Nebuchadnezzar, he is actually doing God's will. He is doing God's bidding. He is bringing about the exile that God promised to his people if they broke his covenants. God said this would happen. He's using Nebuchadnezzar to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. God is using Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes. God is completely sovereign. From the movement of kings across the plains of the earth, God is in control. It is impossible to overstate the sovereignty of God. He is in sovereign control over every single atom and over every molecule of the universe. There is nothing that falls outside of the control of God. And for those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, for atheists and agnostics, and those of you who may be involved in another religion, or you're involved in Christianity, but you've never known its power, that includes your rebellion. Your rebellion, which you are still responsible for, is in God's hands. You see, people think that when they shake off biblical religion, they're getting free. By rebelling, they think they're exercising freedom. But the Bible says that when someone disobeys God, it's because God has handed them over. His sovereign hand has done it. Rebellion is not an expression of your freedom. Rebellion is an expression of God's sovereign control over you, that He has handed you over to your own sin. And you couldn't stop if you tried. The only hope for you is to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross for sinners. You've been handed over. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself righteous or good or holy. Your only hope is to look to Jesus, His death on the cross, paying the penalty for your rebellion. And if you would repent and believe, He would save you. Everything is under the sovereign hand of God. God uses Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish His purposes. Did you know that in 2008 and 2012, it wasn't just the American people who elected President Obama? He was God's choice. God put him there to accomplish His sovereign purposes. And whatever the outcome is in this November, if we are dealing with the tragedy of a President Trump or a tragedy of a President Clinton with the Clintons back in the White House, We know that God's will have been done. Nothing is outside of His control. It is God who raises up even the most wicked of rulers, and it is God who brings them down. And all that He does to advance His sovereign purposes in the world throughout history. Nebuchadnezzar is a pawn whom God is using to accomplish His purposes. The conquest was given to Nebuchadnezzar by the sovereign hand of God. Secondly, an assimilation is attempted. Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So this is a thorough reprogramming effort. This is a complete attempt of assimilation by Nebuchadnezzar to squeeze Daniel and his friends into his mold, into a Babylonian frame of mind. He strives to take the best and the brightest of Jerusalem and make them into Babylonians with Babylonian hearts and Babylonian minds. He gives them Babylonian names. And so he touches on everything that is precious to a person's identity. He took them away from the streams and the trees and the towns where they grew up. He took them out of their place. And he put them in a foreign place, dislocated. Not only that, but he took away their language. He put them into a situation where they're now having to use a new language. And for any of you who have ever had to learn a foreign language, you know that there are some things that you just cannot quite express in a different language. And Nebuchadnezzar gave them a language that was able to best express Babylonian ways of thinking. And then he introduced them to his literature and immersed them. He immersed them for 3 years in their pagan Babylonian literature, their way of looking at the sciences, their way of understanding beauty, their way of looking at ethics and love and engineering and religion and discerning the future, which involved cutting out intestines and reading them. And Daniel was immersed in Babylonian literature. Of course, this shouldn't be strange to us. Christians today still live in a world that is trying to squeeze us into her way of speaking and thinking and eating and worshiping. Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." That indicates to us that the world has a conforming power. The world has an ability, a power to conform us. The world exerts this tremendous pressure on people to conform. And it's a process of assimilation to get you to think in an ungodly, unbiblical way. Now, different cultures have different ways of going about the assimilation project. I have a friend who visited Christian believers in Saudi Arabia. And he was shocked to see that many of them were missing arms or missing hands or missing legs. The way that they try to coerce and pressure and force believers to be silent and to conform to Saudi Arabian ways is through taking you, if you're a Christian, and hurting you physically. One of the ways that our culture shapes us is education. If you're going to get a good job, you need an education. And so off to the universities, people go to study the sciences and the arts and engineering and biology. But there's a price tag in there, because intermingled in the sciences and arts and engineering and biology is their mythology, that it all just blew up billions and billions of years ago in a big bang. Everything is just random, and there is no God. And so you can self-realize and self-actualize and become and do just about anything you want to become or do. And so the facts come with a mythology integrated. When Dr. Michael Haken was here not long ago for our recent conference, he said in conversation that over in Canada now, the schools are integrating the mythology, the assimilation effort, into every area of the curriculum. So, for example, he said in basic math class, just arithmetic, elementary arithmetic, you will have a word problem like this. John is Colton's daddy. Rick is Colton's daddy. How many daddies does Colton have? So integrating it into every area of the curriculum. I recently heard of a university student who loved drawing all her life, loved art, and wanted to be an art major. And in her first art class, discovered that she would be required to depict nudes, as men and women, fellow students, would take off all of their clothes and pose as live nude models. And so through education, there's not just what it takes to get a job, but there's also what it takes to be conformed to the beliefs and patterns of this world. But we would be kidding ourselves if we thought for a moment that education was the most powerful force of conformity in America. It is clearly entertainment. It is clearly, clearly entertainment. And no one forces you to be entertained. But most of us simply cannot resist. Almost every writer of every TV show, whether it's a sitcom or a drama or a reality TV show, they will say publicly that one of the things that they try to do on the show is to deal with current issues. And what they mean by that is particular ways of looking at the world, particular ways of looking at sexuality, trying to shape and conform the audience to the thoughts of this world. And you know what? It works. It works. That's why you have 80 and 90 year old Americans, men and women who had an education that you could only dream about today. Men and women raised up under a biblical worldview who became dislodged, unanchored to the Word of God, and who now agree with same-sex marriage, who actually think that a man can become a woman, who support a woman's right to choose abortion. That there is an assimilation being attempted in our day and age. King Nebuchadnezzar attempted an immersive, powerful assimilation in Daniel's day. Third and finally, the assimilation is resisted. It's resisted. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is the crux of the story. Daniel will not sin. Daniel saw the next step in front of him as sin, and so he would not do it. He knew that the next step was going to defile himself, that it was going to be a step away from allegiance to the Lord and a step toward allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he would not do it. He would learn the language. He would spend 3 years reading their literature. He would even take upon himself a pagan name and use that name. But when it came to this, he realized, this is not just Nebuchadnezzar sinning against me. I'm being drawn to sin against my Lord. The Lord would be his dwelling place, even in Babylon. Well, there are a couple of lessons that we can learn here and several implications. First of all, first lesson, the very young can make very great stands for God. Daniel was around 14 or 15. He was uprooted from his parents, and he knew that his ultimate allegiance was owed to God. At a young age, at an age when many of you could begin to take your stand for God, Daniel was walking firmly by faith, even at the risk of being put to death. You don't say no to kings in the ancient Near East. That's almost always a death sentence. He was walking with God, trusting in God. May God be pleased to strengthen our teenagers, to give them faith, to give them courage to take a stand for God. Second lesson, it was worth taking a stand on an apparently small issue. Now, later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel will be thrown into the lion's den because he refused to quit praying in public. That's a big issue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be thrown into the furnace because they will refuse to bow down and worship an idol. That is a huge issue. But here, Daniel puts his life on the line, draws a line in the sand over food. Why? Because he knows that there is no such thing as a light sin. Think about the man whom God used in the most mightiest way ever. Jesus refused even to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. Later, he would face the temptation of bowing down before Satan to receive all the world and all of her kingdoms and all of her glory. But before that, it was just a matter of a stone being turned into bread. And he was faithful there. And because he was faithful there, he was sinlessly perfect and able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for all the times that you have failed to stand. And because he offered himself for all the times that you have failed to stand, you can trust in him and he will forgive you. And he will give you the strength by his Spirit so that you might be like him. And you might be like this teenager, Daniel, and you might stand. In the midst of this assimilation, which is being attempted in our own day, how do we as a body strengthen each other to resist like Daniel and his friends? We need to view this idea of resistance, of resisting the assimilation, not individually, but as something that we as a body are in together. We together are to resist. We together are to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And how do we help each other do that? Well, first, we must help each other to value the preaching and the teaching of God's word. We must encourage each other that Sunday school might involve getting up a little earlier, but it is worth it because the teaching of God's word, it penetrates our consciences and informs our consciences to become sensitive to sin. So they know what would defile us and they give us strength to obey when no one is watching. It's the word of God that does that. The word of God that shapes people's hearts. We need to encourage one another to be diligent students of the Word of God, especially as it is corporately taught and preached. It is not wise to watch sports or play video games until midnight or later before you hear the Word of God on Sunday morning. I can prepare the best sermon in the world, which I actually can't do, but if I could prepare the best sermon in the world, I could still put those of you who have been up too late to bed. So we want to do all that we can to give our attention to the Word of God. For most of us, there is nothing more inconvenient than regularly attending our midweek gathering, and nothing more important to resist the assimilation that presses in upon us throughout the week. And so we strive to be here and to give ourselves to God's word. We also, all of us, we need to be engaged in discipleship and true Christian fellowship. We can't just be faces that we see on Sunday mornings. If we are going to resist, we need to be a genuine community of faith. A community. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 13, that we need to, quote, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There needs to be an active role in one another's lives through discipleship, through counseling one another, through friendships, through real fellowship in families, through family worship, parents speaking to children, fellow dayspringers speaking to fellow dayspringers, warning one another of what will draw you closer to the world and encouraging you with what will draw you closer to Christ. We're in this together. We also need to give ourselves to prayer. Daniel was a young man of prayer. In the coming weeks and months, we will see that Daniel prayed every morning, noon, and night. How do we resist the assimilation that's being attempted? We need to cultivate prayer. We need to cut out other good things from our schedule in order to prioritize prayer. It is my desire in the coming months ahead and in the coming year, as inconvenient as it may be, that more and more of you would join us on Wednesday night for our corporate prayer meeting. Daniel didn't take a stand against King Nebuchadnezzar just because he knew the right Bible facts. He took a stand against Nebuchadnezzar because deep in his soul, he had more reverence and fear from the Lord than he had for Nebuchadnezzar. And that comes by prayer. In order to live for God in Babylon, we need to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. We need to be active in ministry in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and we need to be drawing near to God in corporate prayer. So let us go to the Lord and pray together now. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sovereignly placed us right where we are, right where you want us. We pray that we would have contentment and a sense of purpose. We pray that we would have a heightened awareness of the assimilation that is being attempted all around us, that we would not be casual about it, but that we would be wise and not conform to the image of this world, not shaped by entertainment. Fill us with your Spirit to help us resist assimilation. Help us to live for you in the midst of Babylon for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.